250 miles north of Naples is the beautiful Tuscan city of Florence. And amidst the many attractions that are there, you will find the Academy Art Gallery, where there are many of Michelangelo's finest sculptures on display. And if you've ever been there, I haven't, but if you have been there, there are four partially finished sculptures known collectively as the Captives. And these were figures that Michelangelo originally intended to use on the tomb of Pope Julius II in 1513. However, halfway through making them, he got fed up with them, he didn't like them, and he ceased working on them. So these four figures that are in this Tuscan art gallery are really just big blocks of marble with perhaps a hand protruding here, or you can make out the torso of a man, or the leg, or part of a head, but none of them are finished in any sense of the word. And nearly everyone who views these works of art senses the turmoil and the struggle that is embodied in these figures. It's almost as if they're crying out to break free from the prison of the marble, to become what they were always intended to be. And an author by the name of Theodore Roeder wrote the following comment about these figures. He said, "When I looked at those partial figures, they stirred up in me a deep longing to be completed. There was an ache to be set free from that which distorts and disguises, from that which imprisons and inhibits my humanness, my wholeness, my completeness." And so he says, "But as with those statues, I cannot liberate myself. For that I need the hand of another." And it's this inner longing for completeness at the hand of another, i.e. Jesus Christ, that is at the very heart of the Apostle Paul's words here in the opening section of this very uplifting and affectionate letter to the Philippian church. Let me just set the scene for us here. The year is round about 61 AD, and despite the fact that the Apostle Paul is locked away in some cold and very dark Roman prison with the real and bleak prospect of death hanging over him, his greater concern, remarkably, is not for himself, but it's for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the building up of his church. You see, Paul was a man, as we know, with single-minded vision. He was a dreamer for the kingdom, and he sought, in God's strength and for God's glory, to make those dreams a reality. The Philippian church, the first in Europe, had been founded by Paul some 10 years previously. And over a relatively short period of time, this vibrant fellowship of northern Greek believers had flourished in their faith, and they'd proved themselves through active love and through loyalty and through concern, not only to be a powerful witness to all those around them, but to be a considerable source of encouragement for Paul himself. And this letter that we have before us, which we're going to consider over the coming weeks, was prompted by a love offering which the church had sent to Paul in Rome with their friend Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had been able, while spending time with Paul, to update the apostle on the church's progress and on their spiritual state of affairs. And so, in view of all that Paul received from them and all that he heard from Epaphroditus about them, he takes the opportunity then to write and thank the Philippian Christians for their generosity and for their concern, and to address a few current issues. And we'll look at what those issues were and are in the weeks that we come upon them in the future weeks. The key theme to the whole letter is joy. Joy grounded in Christ Jesus. And that's not our theme for this morning. Everything that Paul has to say in these next four chapters rests upon his prayerful desire for the Philippian spiritual completeness here in these first 11 verses. That's our focus for this morning. His heart, as I've already said, is to see them reach their full potential in Christ, to be complete, and that they might understand what it really means to grow in the grace of God. And that, of course, is what we're all about here at Deeside Church. We want that for ourselves, that growth, that completeness. We want it for each other. And so this 2,000-year-old prayer carries great relevance and hopefully inspiration for all of us this morning. Now, there are two strands to Paul's opening words. Firstly, he speaks of his confidence of growing in God's grace. And secondly, he speaks about our commitment to growing in God's grace towards completeness. We want to consider those two points in turn today. Firstly, Paul's confidence. that the Philippian believers will grow in God's grace. You know, it must have been extremely affirming for the first recipients of this epistle to read that the great apostle, the founding father of their fellowship, although he was somewhere else and had plenty other more pressing issues to be concerned with, was remembering them with such fondness and constantly interceding for them in prayer. I mean, what an encouragement that was for them. But then praying for one another does that. And notice there in verses 3 and 4, Paul seems to be stressing the point that every single one of his prayers for them is shaped and formed with thankfulness and with joy. It's such a pleasure to pray for these folks. And the reason for his joyful gratitude follows there in verse 5. He says it's because of their consistent and their committed partnership with him in the gospel. And there's more here than just mere emotion. Because Paul's elated feelings for the Philippian church are consolidated by his underlying rock-solid conviction that God is never going to let them go, but that he will make them complete. And really the key verse in all of this is verse 6. Everything else comes out of verse 6. It's a pivotal verse. And Paul says this in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a great work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise for all of us to hold on to today. That God and God alone is at work in our lives. And that he is not like Michelangelo. He's not going to get fed up halfway through creating his masterpieces. That's what you and I are. Maybe you don't feel like a masterpiece today, but we are. He's not going to get fed up of us halfway through. Paul assures us that God started this work of salvation in us. He is continuing this work of salvation in us. And he will see this great work of salvation in us through to its perfected conclusion. And in verse 7, Paul gives two reasons as to why he has such great confidence of all this. First of all, he says to the Philippian church, because I have you in my heart. In other words, I love you so much, you're such great people, and it leads me to feel assured that God is surely going to take you all the way. I love you. Of course, that's a very subjective way of looking at the situation, and we know that faith is not based simply and purely on our feelings. It's based on the revealed truth of God. So Paul adds an objective ground for his convictions, and this is the objective ground. It's the Philippians' obvious commitment to the defense and the proclamation of the gospel. That is proof for Paul that they really are taking part in divine grace. In other words, their steady and their wholesome change of character, their public and very practical testimony of their lives, their compassion towards other people, their growing passion for the word and for prayer, these are all outward visible signs which point to them being true children of God. These are people who are obviously, evidently, being touched and blessed and shaped by his grace. And that is Paul's objective ground for his great confidence. And that reminds us all, I'm sure, that our Christian lives are about change and about changing. Not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, by God's grace. And I wonder what spiritual changes are taking place in your life right now. What change have you seen recently? What change are you aware of? It's by his grace that God began this good work in us, which Paul refers to in verse 6, the key verse. Enarkomai is the Greek verb for began. It means to inaugurate, and it speaks of a very decisive and a very deliberate act on God's part. It's not something that's impulsive, but it's something that has been planned through and it's being executed to perfection. And you know, we really would not be here were it not for God's gracious initiative taking on our behalf and for his glory today. You know, church doesn't just happen. People don't just decide to become Christians when we decide to become Christians, when we feel like it. And knowing and praising God is not the natural inclination of our sinful human hearts. So how was it that we got to where we are today? How was it that the Philippian church started? The account of the birth of the Philippian church is in Acts chapter 16, and a very quick glance at Acts 16 might well lead us to conclude that the church started off with Lydia, that lady who sold purple cloth, and her friends, or the members of her household, accepting Christ and being baptized. That would seem to be the obvious starting point for a church. But that's not the whole story. The church of Philippi actually started with God's gracious intervention. Because you see, we're told of Lydia and her friends being baptized in verse 15 of that chapter. But immediately before that, in verse 14, we're given the proper context, the full context. Verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." And that's the deal with every conversion. You know, so often we think and we speak in terms of the faith that we exercise and have how we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. And yes, that's true. But actually, Paul is saying that, Paul's saying here in Acts 16, verse 14, is saying to us that actually the emphasis has to be on the other, greater part of the salvation equation. That God, by his grace, gave our lives to Christ Jesus. He started the work. It was his idea. He's responsible for it. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Folks, if our salvation were based solely on us finding Christ, then we would have no real security this morning at all. There'd be no hope, there'd be no certainty of reaching that completeness of heaven that we also yearn for, because we are double-minded. We are fickle, we are unreliable, we are inconsistent creatures. Our salvation is only truly effective and secure because God determined before the dawn of time to open our hearts to hear and to understand and to accept his truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is his sovereign grace, which is our assurance and our guarantee this morning, that one day we will be complete. As Christians, we can count on that. You know, God wants your salvation, and he wants my salvation. He started it, he's willed it, and he will never let us go until he sees it through. The verb usage in verse 6 expresses a sense of continuation. This sanctifying and life-transforming work which God has begun in us is ongoing. You know, there's no stop-start schedule in operation here. Again, like Michelangelo, God is not going to consider, it's going to take time out and consider what he's going to do with us next. It's not like God's going to go home to bed and sleep on it and work it out in the next morning. By his Spirit within, he is tirelessly and incessantly chiseling away and shaping us towards wholeness every nanosecond of every day. And so not only can we take assurance for the final outcome from knowing that, but we can also have confidence for our everyday lives. Every experience, every encounter, every dilemma, every situation that you are going through and will go through is for the divine purpose of your perfection. Maybe you and I don't see it like that just now. Maybe we don't understand how that can be. Verse 6 is our assurance that God has every minute detail of our finished form mapped out, and he is working it out. It's a bit like Rolf Harris. Yeah, you know those large two-dimensional paintings that Rolf Harris does, where he just splashes a whole lot of paint onto the big canvas that he has, and he has a few white dots here, and then seemingly unrelated blue strokes there, and he's doing his boom, 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 you know, all the stuff he does. You know? And you kind of wonder, what's he doing? But as you watch him, in almost no time at all, before your very eyes, he creates some really convincing outdoor scenes with a beautiful sunset in the distance, and he's got his fences, and he's got his trees, and the fields in the foreground. But of course, before he gets to that point of having any real identity or definition to the painting, he throws in one of his famous phrases. You know what it is yet? Yeah? And maybe we don't see what it is yet that God is doing in our lives, in this moment, in this day. We may not understand why things happen in our lives. Maybe you're struggling with something right now. You're trying to get your head around it. We may not appreciate the varying shades of our diverse lifetime experiences. We may not always see the link between the small things of today and the glory of eternity. But we can be sure that God is the supreme artist who knows exactly what he's doing, and he is continually applying the finishing touches of his grace to each one of our lives. And of course, he's working to a deadline, as verse 6 tells us. It's a time that he himself has predetermined. It is the day of Christ when everything must and will be ready. And on that day, the church, we the church, the object of his good and gracious work, will definitely be completely whole. It's a done deal. As far as God is concerned, we are already complete in Christ. And really, the remainder of our earthly life is just the outworking of what God has already inworked. You could say that we are becoming what we already are. As Christian believers, we share wholeheartedly, or we can share wholeheartedly, in Paul's confidence that God will carry us to completeness in the work of salvation that he's doing. But that doesn't mean to say that we simply sit back and let God do it all and we just put on our comfy spiritual slippers. The grace that saves us, and the grace that is going to make us complete and is making us complete, is also the grace that enables us and motivates us and has given us a new life which we must live. And so before we and the Philippians get a little bit too relaxed about all of this, Paul makes our personal responsibility towards salvation very clear as he relates his prayer, his specific prayer for the church in verses 9 to 11. And so far we've been dealing with the imagery of the artist and the sculptor. I think it's very helpful for us to move in our imagery to the world of the harvest and have that in mind, because this is essentially a prayer about our commitment to growing towards fruitfulness in God's grace. Now, we all know that if we're going to grow something, we need a seed. And as far as our spiritual growth is concerned, that seed, says Paul in verse 9, is love. And he doesn't specify exactly where their love is to be directed, but he does give the example of his own love for them and for Christ, and it would seem then that the Philippians should be nurturing love for Christ and for his church, as indeed we should be doing the same, nurturing love for Christ and for his church, and that includes all of us here. Do we love the people that we're sitting around this morning? In fact, Paul tells them that his heart for them is so enlarged that he longs for them all with the affection of Christ. Such is the depth in his relationship with the Lord that their hearts are now beating as one. And the love of Jesus has become the very core of Paul's character. And he's kind of saying to the Philippians, follow my lead. Follow my example. Now that is a hard act to follow. And the Philippians must have been asking themselves, what's Paul asking of us here? It's too much. Maybe we're asking the same question this morning as you're sitting in your seat. But Paul's not speaking here to people who are strangers to love. Remember, this letter has been partly written to commend them for their love thus far. It's also been written to encourage them to keep on growing that seed of love so that it would pervade their whole being and their whole character, and it would prompt every attitude and every action. And that's really the challenge to them and the challenge for us this morning, that love should drive us in every way and every day. And Paul is talking here about more than just an emotional experience and an emotional drive, because the seed of love needs to develop for the Christian in a certain direction. As it shoots push up, Paul says that they are to be supported by two stakes, and these two stakes are knowledge and insight. Epinosis is the Greek word that's used here in verse 9. It always refers to the knowledge of God and to spiritual matters. Basically talking about the truth of God. And this truth, this epinosis knowledge, is to be the stabilizing and the controlling force for our love as it abounds more and more and more. And we can learn a lesson here about the crucial relationship between knowledge and love. You see, we can't love God if we don't truly know him. You can't love anybody if you don't actually know them. And equally, we're never going to want to know, going to know God more than we do now if love isn't driving us to want to know God more than we do now. And just as love on its own can become too much of an emotional exercise, knowledge on its own can turn our faith into a purely intellectual exercise. And I learned that lesson the hard way when I started out at Bible college back in 91. You know, I got so caught up in my studies, and we were constantly being told that every good Christian is a theologian, that even my devotional readings of Scripture became an academic exercise. And I tried to sermonize everything that I read, and my relationship with Christ began to suffer as a result. Folks, it's true that every Christian is a theologian. And as much as we should all be eager to study God's Word, and we should all be thirsting for more knowledge of Him and for His kingdom, but we need to be careful. We need always to be engaging our hearts as well as our minds and bringing the emotional and the mental aspects of our faith together. Now that said, there's also a practical aspect to our faith, and that's directed by the second supporting stake, which Paul calls depth of insight. We might call it discernment. And as we all know, discernment is that ability to make moral decisions, to weigh up and to analyze things. And it's essentially the catalyst which helps us to determine how we should actually apply our knowledge of God in our everyday life. It's the understanding as to how we live the life of obedience to God's word. So that we're not only engaging our hearts and our minds, but we're also employing our hands and our feet and our mouths and our whole being. Because it's our whole being that God is wanting to make whole as we grow in the grace of God. Edwin Hatch, the hymn writer, captured something of the very important integrated relationship between love and knowledge and discernment when he wrote, "Breathe on me, breath of God." Second half of the first verse says this: "That I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do." Very important that we have our love grow between those two stakes and guided by those two stakes of knowledge and discernment. And as our love grows in obedience to God's word, in time it should produce all the things that make it beautiful and make it attractive. And I think we all want to be beautiful and attractive. And keeping with the imagery of the harvest, we're talking here about leaves and about blossom and about fruit. And Paul's earnest prayer for the Philippians, as indeed I'm sure is ours for each other today, is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that they would be holy through and through. Two words here in verse 10 that we should notice: pure and blameless. And these are two words that should sum up your Christian character and my Christian character. And they respectively refer to our inner being and our outer being. Pure on the inside, blameless on the outside. Folks, if our desire is to be complete and to be perfect like our Lord Jesus, then holiness is key to all of this, because holiness is a big part of our completeness, a big part of our witness. It should be the lifelong aim of our growth. As we've already said, it is our everyday visible assurance that God really is at work in us and that we are partakers of His grace. I wonder, do you pray each day that God's refining fire will purify your heart, that you might be set apart to live a higher quality of life for Him and in Him? I wonder how pure you are. It's a hard question for any one of us to answer. I guess the underlining question here is this: how much do you love Him? How much do you yearn for Jesus Christ and yearn for His kingdom and yearn for His word and yearn for His church? Because the answer to that will determine the outcome of our growth. Growth which starts and throughout needs and finishes with God's grace. God's grace is really what waters our faith and what feeds our faith. But it's our responsibility to grow. That growth which needs love and which results in the fruit of righteousness. I wonder, are you growing in God's grace? You know, all through my childhood and teenage years, I was constantly being bothered, and I was really fed up with this question. I was bothered by a question that lots of relatives and teachers and other adults would ask me. And the question was, so when are you going to stop growing? And there's a kind of limit to the number of times you can put up with that question. I think I was 6 when I was fed up with that question, you know? When are you going to stop growing? That is not the message of this passage today. The message that Paul is giving us to us in his text today is this. Keep growing. Keep growing and growing and growing. Driven by love, commit yourself to becoming like Jesus, and be sure, absolutely sure, that God, by his grace, will carry you through to the point of completion. Although he is in prison and death is a real prospect for him, his concern, Paul's concern, is that the church would grow toward completeness in the grace of God. And of course, that surely is our concern for us all today as well. And all of this, of course, as Paul states, as being his ultimate concern in verse 11, is to the glory and the praise of God. So I pray that God would bless us as we would seek to apply his word to our lives today and grow towards that completeness in him.